you guys. Grateful for the leadership and in our time of singing together. And there weren't lyres and trumpets, but we had all the strings. It's wonderful to hear that sound and to join that with our voices to sing praise to our God as he's called us to. I want us to turn our attention now to God's word this morning. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We proceed on to the next chapter in this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gospel that has been written by the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. Of course, he loved them all. And he loved them to the very end. But John had that special impact and feeling within his heart of that depth of love. And he writes to us these words so that we might believe, so that we might know that Jesus Christ, this Jesus, his friend, was the Son of God. And in believing in him, we might have eternal life. And he presents a gospel to us that is not just a repeat of the other synoptic gospels, the other four or other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but to come alongside and to provide what would be more to the story. He could have written more, as he said. There wouldn't be the books to contain all the things that could be said about Christ and what he said and did. But he has prepared for us and compiled for us this gospel. And he has selected certain events and certain miracles and certain teaching portions and interactions and that time with Christ and the things that was revealed in the person of Christ over the course of about 3.5 years, remarkably. And he's compiled these particular events for the sake of providing the evidence, providing the proof to proclaim who he is and to give that proclamation, that witness to the Lord Jesus Christ that he knew. And we come to this chapter, and it's one of those chapters that does just that for us. It is another one of the signs that he has selected, 7 of them that he has selected to prepare for us and to present to us the work and the perfections of Christ and the power of Christ. And these particular signs have to do with the miracles and the power and what's behind the act of the miracle, the compassion of Christ, the determination of Christ to meet certain needs, but to proclaim in his work the glory of God, to present the glory of God for all to see. And these works he must do. And he has done them. So I want us to read chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach the whole chapter today. But we must read this chapter so you get the gist, get the idea, get the nuances here of what is revealed in this particular event, this scene that makes it one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, one of them, in chapter 9. This is the sign, or this is the event, this is the work that Jesus did that we recognize as the man born blind that Jesus causes him to see. Let's read this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They asked him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I, though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And here's this chapter. And what a scene it is. What an intelligent man that is, and how he responds to the challenges given to him. This is about Christ. This is about the works of God that Christ is committed to do. And in his actions here, his efforts here, it displays and teaches us a number of things that go a little deeper than the surface here. A man who's blind now sees, that's a miracle. That's wonderful. It's amazing. Even a person born blind, therefore his eyes at some point in his life didn't see. He never saw before. He didn't have the capability of it physically, and God healed him. And he's testifying, it's never been like this. Never has anyone had that experience, and I am blessed to be receiving that from this man. And so we have this display here of a blind man seeing, but below this, that is in the deeper sense, that is the spiritual lesson here goes farther than just the physical. There is a lesson to be learned. Chapter 9 and chapter 8 actually go together. Here we have the seventh sign. There are four signs that took place in Galilee, four miracles, you remember them. Chapter 2, water turned to wine. That was the first sign, it says there in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, there was a royal official's son who was healed by Jesus, healed from a distance. He wasn't there in his home in Capernaum. He was somewhere else. And he says, your son will be well. And he was healed. That was chapter 4. And that was also said as the second sign. Then in chapter 6 in Galilee as well is the feeding of the 5,000, multiplying bread and fish. Another sign, the third one on the list of John's record here. And in that same chapter, after he fed them, he walked on water. So here we have four signs, four things that John brings forward to us to tell us something about the nature and character and power of Jesus, the person of Jesus. This is indeed the Messiah. This is indeed the Son of God. What he can do must be godly or of God himself. It is indeed God himself in the flesh. Those are the four in Galilee. But John's gospel spends much time in Judea. If you read the other three gospels, what you're reading most of the time, I don't know what the percentage is, but it is a large portion of the time is up in the ministry in Galilee. And he spends much time there. And the time he goes to Judea would be going to Jerusalem, and primarily it would be the Passion Week where he'd be crucified there. John spends most of his time in Judea. Chapter 5 is in Judea. Chapter 6, he goes from Galilee to Judea. Chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 are all right here in Jerusalem. And then we'll see the upper room discourse from chapters 12 to chapter 17. That's in Jerusalem. So much of the time is there. There are three signs that take place in Judea. Chapter 5 is the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Happened on the Sabbath. And it created a controversy, of which they then accused him of saying, you're the Son of God, and you call God your Father. You're making yourself equal to God, and they were ready to put him to death as blasphemy. Then we see here in chapter 9, the second of those three is the healing of this man born blind. And then the third sign is coming in chapter 11, a glorious chapter of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So you could split these signs up across the spectrum of what would be the landscape of where Israel is and the Jews are, Judea and Galilee to the north. And each of these quantify John's undeniable evidence proving that Christ is the Son of God, and these are messianic characteristics, especially this one here, giving sight to the blind. This is something that Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you the one to come, or are we waiting for someone else? Tell us if you are. And he says, go back to John and tell him this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a significant statement about messianic credentials. And that's what this chapter does for us. It once again presents the case of who Jesus is and his power and his sovereignty and his goodness and compassion. Nobody comes away after reading the Gospel of John, let alone a chapter like this, and studying this without the conclusion that John intends to convince you that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That's his point. That's it, what he's driving at. That God is here in the flesh, that he is the I am. And in this case, he declares it again, I am the light of the world. Another I am or deity claim, that he is the Messiah and that he's the Savior of the world. You cannot come away thinking John has another agenda in mind. That is what he's doing, and it's clear. You're left with the convincing evidence, sign after sign, teaching after teaching, and the interactions and the witnesses, they all bear witness to this same conclusion. And thus the person reading this gospel is challenged to believe what it says is true, and it is true, it's a testimony, and if it is true, I must lead to the conclusion, and it will lead to the conclusion, this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I must believe to have eternal life, or the conclusion would be coming away to consciously reject those things. Consciously say, no, even though it's staring me in the face, I will not believe. I will find a way to reject and be skeptical. And you see that in the crowds. There are those who will believe, and then there are those who reject, even with the same evidence, with Jesus in their very presence, with what he says is true, and there's no way anyone can convict him of sin. He even puts that out there. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one does. No one can. And yet they still reject. To come away unconvinced, unbelieving, not persuaded, actually leads us to conclude that there must be some spiritual problem here. And the problem is not Jesus. And I'll also add to that, the problem is not what John does here in his gospel as he presents this. This is scripture here. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's not a weakness in this defense, in this apologetic. There's not a weakness in this evangelism or this declaration here and what he's saying. You're not going to find a way to weasel out of this, in other words. The problem is not with the messenger or who he's presenting, Jesus. The problem lies with me, with the person hearing this. And the conclusion then must be, if we'll put it this way, some spiritual blindness. Something is wrong, I just don't see. And that is what this gospel, this chapter in this gospel does for us. You say you see, but in fact that proves you are blind, as he says at the end. There's some type of, if I put it in another way, a hard-heartedness, a stubbornness in my soul, in my thinking. Some illogical thought process going on inside of me. There is the issue that this particular chapter wants to reveal for us. What more does one need to be convinced? What's lacking in the reasonable, logical analysis of the full gospel record, in the reasonable, emotional, and thoughtful interaction with Jesus? And I just want to see Jesus. Who is he? And respond right. And get this. And see who he is. What more do we need? Now, this particular chapter and what's going on here in these chapters have already been summarized for us back in chapter 1. Turn back with me here to chapter 1, verse 5, what's called prologue, which is generally the summary or the presentation, introductory, I guess, of what he's going to say throughout the rest of this book. And in verse 5, going forward in a few verses here, it says, "The light shines in the darkness." The light is Jesus, who's the Word made flesh. "And the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In the next verse, the Word became flesh. Now we know who we're talking about. The Word, the true light. So that statement there makes a division. He comes into the world, and the world does not know him, and he came to his own. He's speaking of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, his kinsmen, and they did not receive him. And so here he is as the light in the world and the darkness, and there's this reaction and rejection. If I could put it simply, that's chapter 8. Chapter 8. As we went through chapter 8, here's Jesus dialoguing and teaching and confronting, bringing the light of the world to bear upon the darkness and exposing and bringing conviction to them and telling them the truth, and their reaction just gets more intense, more opposition, more rejection, to the very point at the end of the chapter, what happens? They're picking up stones to put him to death. There is the rejection. And then chapter 9, we have an entirely different response from another individual, this blind man. And it's a pretty remarkable comparison to see them together. You cannot see your true condition You cannot see the awfulness of your spiritual depravity, spiritual inability, the nature of what you are as a fallen person without illumination, without the light bringing exposure to that. That is what spiritual blindness means. That's the answer to why people do not get it. And yet this one man really depicts the spiritually blind that Jesus comes and causes him to see. I hope you see that as we'll work through this chapter over the coming weeks. And you'll just see this man just comes alive and things come together. And he, at the end of this, is worshiping Christ, believing in a saving salvation here in Christ, while at the same time he's cast out of the synagogue or the temple or whatever it is, cast out. He's excommunicated by the very religious leaders of his day. It's quite a contrast and quite a scene. Person who's spiritually blind, you just cannot see the imminent danger, the desperate need you have for a Savior. You cannot see who Jesus actually is. You refuse to accept any explanation to that sort. And there's something wrong there. It's spiritual blindness. All you can see is that Jesus is a mere man, not any different than us. He's just like us. And everything that has been reported about him is just too unbelievable and impossible, so much so that we will do anything and everything we can to discredit the facts, of which this guy here in chapter 9 is saying, all I have to say here is I was blind, now I see. And you're discrediting that too? What's going on with this picture? A.W. Pink, Baptist theologian of 100 years ago, made the connection between these two chapters, a theological and doctrinal connection. Chapter 8, if you remember this, he would say, is the light testing and proving the will and responsibility of man. The light comes, the light of the world, exposes truth, tells them this is who you are. You're not a son of Abraham. Your father actually is the devil, and I'll prove it to you because you're out to kill me, and you will not and refuse to have the word of truth impact your life. It has no place in you. And so he reveals these, he tests them, he proves them that their will and their intentions are contrary to what you'd expect. The light exposing, challenging, rebuking, accusing, correcting, and their response is at the end to pick up stones to kill him. They're furious. They're blaspheming him. You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. And they're in denial. Our father is Abraham. What are you talking about? No, your father is actually the devil. Your father is the devil. That's where your influence is. That's where your power is. That's where your true religion is. It is diabolical. You're not free, therefore. You're not floating around, and everything's fine. You're not righteous. You're not godly. You're not truthful. That's the nature of what he reveals in chapter 8. And then Pink goes on to chapter 9, and he says, the light then brings the sovereign grace after the human will has failed. So the human will, here's humanity, and their response to Christ is just remarkably denial and remarkably rejecting. And then there's this guy. As if he's set up as a contrast here, and it's the opportunity that is remarkable. It is a statement of the sovereign grace of Christ. A statement about human inability. A poor blind man doesn't see Jesus, doesn't know Jesus, knows the name, but doesn't know anything about him. This man whom Jesus saw, this man whom Jesus healed, this man is a representation of what Paul says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And he shows mercy to a man who is a blind beggar. I want you to take note of some contrasts there and take note of the things that are going on here in these two chapters and how the two should be put together. And actually, it's good to put them together. The very first words are, as he passed by, which puts us close to what's happened there in chapter 8. They're out to kill him, and I like what James Boyce said, and he's leaving and exiting, it says he hid himself, and actually it's a passive there, he was hidden from them and went out of the temple, and it seems as he's getting out of the temple, he passes by this blind man right there nearby within a stone's throw of them wanting to put him to death by stones, is what Boyce says, and he just stops, and he displays this amazing sign for all to see. And this man goes back into the temple, and they're all interrogating him. What and who are, how is it that you see? Who did this? How could they possibly mix mud on Sabbath? What a crime. What a crime. Take note of what happens in this particular chapter. So I want us to take a look at this, and just this is just going to be really introductory to the first chapter, and we'll just go through the first seven verses because that kind of lays the foundation. It sets the stage for what is to happen through the rest of the chapter. But you need to see how this connects to the overall picture here, how chapter 9 and chapter 8 really do go together, and they fall one after the other and in a contrast of sorts. We have Jesus as the light in the darkness, and this blind man is in the dark, and he's given light. And Jesus is despised and rejected in the previous chapter. They've rejected the light, but this blind man receives and worships the light. And the contrasts are clear. You can even see them stooping down to pick up stones to kill him, and Jesus reaches down, creates mud to restore someone, not kill. The word of truth, no place in their hearts. The word of truth is responded to by the blind man with faith as Jesus reveals himself to him and opens his eyes. It's just an amazing comparison here and contrast in this. So I want us to see if we can highlight this in the overall picture of chapter 9. It really is the sovereign grace of Jesus in the story. He causes the blind to see. And that will build really that foundation for us through the rest of the chapter. It'll help us to have a great appreciation of the Jesus' mercy to save, to cause the spiritually blind to see as well. So let's start. That was all introduction. Let's start. Verse 1. The congenital infirmity. The congenital infirmity. If this is such an awesome chapter, we got to spend time on it and know it at all its details. There's so much nuances going on here, so much little stars shining that if you just kind of zoom past in your orbit, you'll miss them. And we want to see those details that are so significant. And they tell a lot of the doctrine of salvation. And as I talked about previous in chapter 7 and chapter 8, really, Jesus gave us a masterclass in the doctrine of humanity, that is anthropology, the lostness of the condition of man. That here they are, where the Son of God is preaching to them and doing miracles and showing himself to them, and how they reject him is just astounding. What's wrong with them? And we use that term, total depravity, as the answer. Another side to the total depravity, which means the condition of man, all parts of him, is affected in some morbid way by sin, by corruption. Total. There's not a part of him that's righteous and free and is able to operate without the effect of the fall and the curse damaging, having already damaged him. So total depravity sees it that way. And thus the statement back in chapter 8, you need to be set free, because you're in a condition of slavery. And that's the depravity. Well, the flip side to total depravity, the other side of the coin, is what theologians call total inability. Total inability. If this is true, total depravity, then that says that my ability to respond, to see Christ, to come to Christ, to initiate all, is not there. And it requires Christ to come to me. It requires Christ to open my eyes to see, if you can see that. Okay? Congenital infirmity. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. How did he know he's from birth? Well, John knows this or learns this. It's probably through the story that you could see that later as they're discussing that. This guy is born blind. How is it that he sees now? So Jesus is passing by. This clearly took place in Jerusalem because he will send him back to the Pool of Siloam to wash, which is in the southern portion of Jerusalem. Now, I don't have the slides. I think I sent them, but I should have brought them to you. But they found that pool in Jerusalem. It's kind of down below everything else. But they found the pool, and they also found a tunnel that's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, which filled the pool. So it's an artificial, man-made reservoir inside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, in his day, saw the Assyrians coming, knew that there was going to be a siege on the city, which means there's no going outside those gates, so we have to have everything within the walls of this city to survive. And that includes water. Supplies of food, but water. And so they had to figure out, okay, how are we going to get the water streams on the outside of the city inside? And so what they did is there's this spring called the Gihon Spring, which is in the Kidron Valley, just outside the gates there where the temple is. And they, from that spring, they carved into the rock down below, about 60 feet below the city at this point today. They carved this, really, is just this tunnel. And this tunnel that they would transport this water, an ingenious engineering feat. Back, this is, how many years ago? 2,700 years ago. And they carved it, and it just snakes its way underneath the city down to the lower elevation part of the city, which is where the Pool of Siloam, and it just flows right into the pool. So they have fresh water while they're sieged by the Assyrians. It's a great, great story. They didn't find that, by the way, until about 100 years ago. Everybody thought, it's just another one of those fantasies of the Bible. No, it's not. It's right there. You just got to dig a little deeper, and you find it. There it is. Confirmed by Scripture itself. So here we are at this particular time. This is Jerusalem, and he's passing by as he's heading out. He saw a blind man from birth. The blind man from birth. Again, the blind receives sight. That's a sign. That's another statement about messianic credentials. He causes the blind to see. Here's an opportunity. And it's a ordained opportunity, as he will tell us. Blind from birth, congenital blindness, he never saw anything. He never saw light in his life. He was in total darkness from the very point at which he was born. Physically disabled from the start. Relegated to charity for his whole life. There really is no job he could probably do without help. In this case, he's a beggar. And that's what they find him. That's why they know him in Jerusalem. He's a beggar because of his blindness. And John reveals this detail as we walk this through this chapter. So at the front end, we have this man born this way. The only recorded instance, by the way, of the gospel healings where someone was congenital condition. Doesn't mean that one didn't happen, but this is the only one recorded and presented for us. So there's a purpose to this. There's a plan in place. This is not just a man who had an accident and had some temporary blindness and needed that restored. There's no restoring here because it never was sight. And so he is born in this condition. Let me tell you a few things about Jesus' healing facts. As he's going to cause this man to see, a few things we learn about Jesus if you were to look through the record. He healed with a word or touch, either or. He healed from a distance. He didn't need to be in the same place. He healed privately, one-on-one with someone, maybe in a house, and publicly so that everybody saw. There's no special incantation he used, no special process by which he caused a healing to happen. There's no necessary physical act that he needed to do. He needed to lay his hands on him. He had to touch his eyes, otherwise it won't happen. Not at all. It's just, this is what happened. It's just the record. And, by the way, even the need of faith in the healed person was not necessary, as is the case here. He just healed him. He just sent him to the pool to get him healed. We also see some facts about him. He healed instantly. That is, there's no question that the healing was genuine. From the all idea of all darkness to light, and the eyewitnesses seeing this, including his enemies, this person never saw. There's no question that he was blind, and he's been that way. He's an adult now for many, many years, and now he sees. It's instant. and he healed completely. He's not half blind and now half seeing. Total sight restored. And then there's scientific properties involved with that. How does an eyeball work? There's a lot of things involved for the eye to see. And if something's not right there, you're not going to see. It's just one of the genius ideas and process of God's creation of man, the eyeball, the sight that is given. And here he completely heals this man, just like the leper was fully cleansed, just like a dead man was raised from the dead and he's alive, or the deaf can now fully hear. There is not a half healing or a progressive healing or psychosomatic healing claims. He healed pathological disorders and they were well. He healed everyone who came to him. Matthew chapter 4 can declare that for us very simply from the get-go. Matthew 4 verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew 4, 23. You want to know what those every involve? So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. He healed them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and far and from beyond the Jordan. I mean, there really isn't a disease that he's not capable of healing. So everyone came to him. It was not selective. It was not this healing campaign where a couple people, yeah, we'll pull these guys out of the crowd and we'll do a little slaying of the spirit, but the others, they'll just be turned away and the wheelchairs leave the crusade unhealed. That's not the case with Jesus. He healed everyone. They were not manufactured healings. Everyone. He's passing by and here's this guy. All right, here's our opportunity. He healed organic and physical infirmities of all kinds, every kind. The demonized, as I said, the deaf, the dumb, the blind. Now, those are all the things that are the sign of what the Messiah would do, including raising the dead. Including raising the dead. So, here's a man, and he saw him. Here's a blindness from birth. This is not impossible. This is not beyond Jesus' power. This is an opportunity for glory, to glorify God through this work. But note the he saw. It was Jesus who saw him. It was not the blind man like Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus, 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 come help me, have mercy on me. The man wasn't saying anything to Jesus. He didn't even see Jesus, obviously. But Jesus saw him. It tells us a lesson. He didn't wait to be entreated by the beggar. He didn't ask Jesus to restore his sight. He didn't see or call upon him. That is, faith was not being exercised by the man, and thus Jesus had to give him what he claimed, the name it and claim it crowd, the faith healers. That's their whole jig, or whatever it is. That's a con artist. Well, you can get healed if you have enough faith. You got this miracle. It's waiting for you. You just got to name it and claim it. You got to give enough money to me, and that'll make it work better. It's not the case with Jesus. He saw. He went to him. He laid his hands on him, smeared the mud on his eyes. That's critical to the story, to understand this. This man symbolizes the state of the lost apart from the creative and transforming power of Christ. This man symbolizes that if there is to be spiritual sight, Jesus must first open the blind eyes to see. Otherwise, he remains in darkness, in the darkness of his condition. It's a symbol, it's an example of the lost condition of inability of man. The blind man, this is not the Bartimaeus scene where he stood by the road and he cried. You know the song. This is a man just sitting by the road and Jesus saw him. Let me take you to the second point I want us to see is the theological curiosity. Theological curiosity of the disciples. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Let me tell you something. Bad theology, bad doctrine is cruel. Bad doctrine makes a mess of how we see things and understand things from God's perspective. They're asking the question, who's at fault for his condition? What did you do, blind man, to put yourself in such a condition? Or maybe it was your parents, and you're suffering as a result of your parents. Now listen, it's possible, and it certainly is a way we see a lot of children born in congenital conditions that it comes from, maybe like fetal alcohol, and the effects are devastating upon a baby born into that, and as they're developing within the womb, it's terrible. But here they're asking the wrong question. Who sinned? This man is this way because someone sinned. You almost see Job's friends in this, right? Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bilhah. Oh, Bildad. Bilhah's Jacob's concubine. Bildad. And they're looking at Job and saying, well, we know this about God, that he blesses the righteous, and then he curses the unrighteous. And you're experiencing some pretty bad curses here, Job. So it must be something you did. All that we know about you have been a good man, Job, but there's something hidden here. So obviously, all you need to do is just repent, ask God to forgive you, and everything will be all right. He'll restore you. That's just the way the rule is. That's the axiom here, Job. They didn't know the story. They didn't know what was going on. And Job's denying it all the way. It's not my sin. God is the one behind this. You're looking at this whole thing. So the disciples are asking this question, and they have two alternatives. It's either him or his parents, which creates another problem. How could it be him? He was born this way. Okay, well, there is a theory, and there is theology in it, and it is in the pagan world of reincarnation that you had this pre-existing spirit somewhere, and then you're now into this body at this particular time, and you suffer cursings or bad things or good things, the karma idea, because of activities that you did in the previous life and your pre-existent spirit state. There is that idea that is in the world. And by the way, Judaism held onto that in some quarters. They actually thought that. And that's probably what the disciples are thinking of at this point. Well, if he sinned in the womb or in his pre-existence, he's suffering because of it. Like I said, bad theology is cruel. A baby sinning and now suffering a life debilitating, degenerative, in this case, congenital blindness because of some sin a baby did? That doesn't make a lot of sense, but that is bad theology. It's cruel. You're at fault. You're suffering because of this. And the Pharisees held on to that. They actually believed those types of things. So the disciples are asking a very curious question. They want to know, Jesus, what's the answer to this? Why is he this way? Such thinking needs a little correction. It's not right in every case. And here Jesus sees him, and he's looking on him, and I want you to see this. As Jesus saw him, he saw him differently than the disciples did. The disciples are looking at this man, well, he's the sinner, or his parents are. Sinner. The neighbors, as you'll see later in verse 8 and 9, they're looking at him as he's a beggar. He's a beggar. And being a beggar, he's suffering because of, well, that's just what happens for people who are not righteous. You're a beggar. And then you have the Pharisees. They saw him as their tool to discredit Jesus and were ready to cast him out as soon as he opened his mouth in defense of Jesus. But Jesus, on his part, saw him as a man in need, a man to be saved, a man under God's sovereign purposes for this life. God had a sovereign purpose for his experiences up to this point. And now, going forward, God in his plans and God in his purposes is what's going to stand out. That takes us to our third point, the sovereign purpose. His answer, it's not that this man sinned or his parents just denied that thing. You got the wrong alternatives here. There's a higher plan involved. There's a divine purpose in this, he says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God. The good works of God. He's focusing, and I want you to see this, they're focusing on the cause. What caused him to be blind? Sin, corruption, And therefore, he's just relegated to this condition, Jesus, because of the cause. And Jesus is looking not at the cause so much as the purpose. What's the plan? What's the purpose in all these things? What does God have involved with this? Why has God brought this to our attention at this point? This is the same idea that Joseph has as he's talking to. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50, talking to his brothers. And his brothers sold him into slavery. They wanted to just get rid of him. And Joseph finds himself in jail, finds himself in the providence of God. Now he's the second highest in power in Egypt. And they can be crushed by Joseph. And they come to him and they're pleading for, I guess, forgiveness. We're sorry, we know, we're guilty. And Joseph's response was, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring about this day. To bring about a salvation, to bring about something better and greater and wonderful. You're focusing on the wrong thing here. We want to look at the goodness of God, the works of God, and that's what Jesus does. It's not this man who sinned. God is working. God has ordained this. And the purpose would be that he might display his glory through this man. F.F. Bruce, theologian, says it this way: God overrules the disaster of a child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovery of his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. If that's it, then that's wonderful. That's so glorious, and that's so good. God sovereignly chose to use this affliction for his glory. Doesn't catch him by surprise. It's all part of his overruling plan and purpose. It's a fallen world. And the suffering happens to all of us. Afflictions happen. Afflictions are there. And there are people who are born in a condition that they didn't really cause. There was another plan there. There's another thing going on there. There is sin of others that may have impacted this. But in the end game, you have to see, what is God's purpose? What is his plan? What's he can be displayed through this life and through these things. This touches on the subject of what is talked about as theodicy, the purpose of evil, where you have a good God, a sovereign God, a powerful God, and then there's the purpose of evil. Why doesn't God just wipe out all evil? If he's good, he'd make sure we're all happy and all not suffering, not experience any type of affliction. If he's good, and if he's powerful and sovereign, he's able to make that happen. So therefore, the existence of evil, people come to the conclusion, well, something's wrong with the goodness or the sovereignty of God. Rabbi Kushner, who actually passed away this last year, I think it was in February or March last year, he wrote a book about that. He wrote a book that, well, we just got to change the theology then. God's not all-powerful. He's good, but he can't execute his goodness because he's not all-powerful. Therefore, affliction wins out from time to time. That's the theological spin on that. They change their theology over such questions, such dilemmas. But God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness and disease. God has his purposes for our suffering. And he says here, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'll take you to chapter 11, verse 4. Remember Lazarus. Lazarus dying. Chapter 11, verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God is in control of this. God overrules this. Do we believe that theology? Do we embrace that? Thus, our sufferings and afflictions and trials and troubles and the bad that happens to us, do we turn to God by faith and trust his wise counsel, his wise plan, his timing? I mean, the timing. This man grew up blind, into adulthood blind, for this very day when Jesus would give him sight and then go forward as a witness for Christ. You're going to complain about that? Is there something to charge God for evil, for injustice, for unfairness in that? We ought not to cling so tightly to this world. Such afflictions work within the overall plan of God. And so Jesus points that out. Let me take you fourthly, the present opportunity. Verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me, and while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So he points to the idea, the work of God, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he says, we are now those who are subject to execute his work. We must work the works of him who sent me. God's purposes, we know, cannot be frustrated. And man's hatred of Jesus does not frustrate God. It doesn't frustrate Christ. They're picking up stones to stone him. He is turning around, walking out, and he's going to heal this guy. He's going to bring glory to God through this man's life. It's going to be a wonderful scene. We must, he says, compelling necessity, a heavenly decree. We must work the works of him. Again, the sending mission, the objective, him who sent me, these works, these miracles, the teaching, the salvation of sinners. He and his followers, they share in this responsibility. He says, we. So he's calling on his disciples and saying, we are in this. While the light is here, while it's still day, we work the works of God. We carry on the plan. Why? Because the night is coming when no one can work. It's just a general principle. Night comes, we go home, we rest until the sunrise, well, kind of in Alaska at this time of year, and then we get back to work. In this case, what he's using is that picture in saying, the night is coming, the night of my being removed from this earth. I will not be here. And it was 3.5 years here in this ministry. Amazing amount of ministry and work that he accomplished in 3.5 years. Astounding works. And he says, while it is day, while I'm here, we must be busy to the works and the deeds and the purposes of God. We must be at it. There's an urgency to this. So he's speaking under the shadow of the cross. It's looming on the horizon. That's the day of darkness. That's where the lights will be turned off, in a sense, here. And the light of the world will die on the cross for our sins, be resurrected and ascended on high. He will not be with them at this point. So let's be busy while we have opportunity. And the present opportunity is here. It's presented itself. The light of the world is ready. As he says here, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He brings back that light of the world concept. The light of the world means a lot of things here. The light of his salvation that he brings to the world. The light of truth and wisdom and holiness and joy and revelation that he shines into this dark world. The light of eternal life. He's the light of life. I am that. While as long as I'm in this world, we need to shine that light. And it will expose the darkness. It will shine and bring light to those whom he's determined to save. This man. He's going to bring light his soul, let alone his eyes. And he's just demonstrated that. The light of truth. He's exposed the hearts of their wicked sins in chapter 8. And now he's going to bring light to this man's life. It's a great opportunity, which takes us, lastly, the living illustration. We'll conclude with this, verse 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. I don't know what it is about that. There's no explanation. Why did he do that? He's used saliva before, man who is blind, who is deaf. There is ancient ideas that there's some curative power in saliva. You go with that if you want to. But this is, I think, meant to illustrate for the blind man as he puts this mud on his eyes, what's going to happen. The man cannot see. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know what's happening to him. It is now happening. So he spits on the ground, makes mud. Then he anointed or smeared the man's eyes with the mud, then said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went, washed, and came back seeing. This man is a living illustration to prove that he's the light of the world. A living illustration. It's the opportunity to do the works of God. Here is the work of God. The light to this man who's been living in darkness his whole life. Go and watch. Now, any pious Jew would remember Elisha telling Naaman, the Syrian general, who had leprosy go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman thought he was crazy. That mud hole. I got better water up in Assyria. Oops. But why do that? Well, just do it, Naaman. He does. And leprosy gone. I mean, they would think about this. Go wash. Go ahead. Just wash the mud off your eyes. And he does so. And it's wonderful. He is healed. Coming back, seeing. The name of the pool, which means sent, probably is connected to the idea of Hezekiah's tunnel, which they constructed this pool for the purpose of having this reservoir of water, and thus the pool, the Gihon spring, would be sending its water to Siloam. And so it has this name here, but you can't miss the idea. Christ is sent. He's the sent one. God sent him, and thus he is the one where you get blindness removed, and you will see. You come to Christ, and as he sends him to the pool of sent, it's a statement. It's a statement, the spiritual significance. Jesus is the one who gave him sight. Jesus is the sent one. Go to him. You come to Christ. So there's something of a, I guess, a story to be learned by this man as he goes. He comes back seeing. It was his sovereign grace and power that moves to heal this blind man. And it happened here on the Sabbath. Perfect day. Because that's where the controversy starts. But he does it. He has a plan. And he executes the plan, the work of God. And Christ is going to be glorified. For the rest of this chapter, as we'll see that. Nobody has such power like this. This is the Savior. I'll just take the words of this man at the end of verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Could do nothing. Of course he is of God. How can you deny that? Again, the evidence is there. Presentation of the message is there. Here is Christ, the Savior, the one who causes the blind to see. And that's going to be the lesson. A salvation lesson here, causing the blind, the spiritually blind, to see and know Christ and bow down and believe and worship him, which is going to be the outcome. So what can we do with this? Let's just start off. Let me give you a couple application points. Shine the light of Christ, the truth of the Word of God. There will be opposition, as you see in chapter 8. There will be that. There will be spiritual blindness as you share the gospel with people. But there will also be that one blind man whom the Lord touches and opens his eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So stay faithful. Stay faithful. Take advantage of your opportunities, secondly, to be doing the works of God while it is still daytime. I told you, 3.5 years Jesus did all this. We got a lifetime. Be busy with the works of God. Be busy serving the Lord's purposes. Sharing the truth. Discipling young believers. Telling others of who Christ is. Stay the course. The night is coming. The night is coming. Be urgent about it. Thirdly, bring every affliction, every suffering under the grid of Jesus' words here. It's not because so-and-so sinned or you sinned. That's not always the answer. Now, in chapter 5, he did tell the man who is a paralytic, okay, you've been made well. Now, stop sinning. Nothing worse will happen to you. There are consequences to sin, but that's not always the answer to afflictions. As a matter of fact, that's probably most of the time not the answer. It's an affliction. It's part of being in this fallen world. And just put it to the grid of Jesus' words here, that God's work might be displayed. What can God and what will God do through this? What wise purpose has he to be served by it? That's how we ought to see afflictions and sufferings as a Christian. And fourthly, since God cannot be frustrated, and they cannot, he cannot be frustrated by unbelief, even at the apathy and rebellion of man, if you make your work God's work, you will not be frustrated either. Stay the course. Be in the we in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Be part of the we. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this story as we begin to enter into this wonderful testimony of this man and the testimony of the power of Christ, the sovereign goodness and kindness of Christ. that he would cause the blind to see, that he and you have caused us in our spiritual blindness to see, is a wonderful miracle in and of itself. We're thankful for that. And may we use this for your glory. May we use it for your purposes, that it might serve the end which has Christ exalted, has the theology that we believe affirmed and supported and defended. And may we bless your name through our lives. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.